Well, we're finishing the book of Hosea, which is the first of the 12 prophets that we're going to go through over the next year. And as we've gone through Hosea, we've seen that Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel of being unfaithful to its God. And Hosea calls this whoring and calls it whoredom because Israel is selling itself to other gods to get what God has already promised to give them. And Israel is selling itself to other nations for protection and security. Israel was supposed to be exclusively devoted to its God and no other God. And when you're reading the Old Testament and you see the Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, really that's God's personal name, Yahweh. So when you see Lord, you want to think of it as Yahweh. That's the name that God revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. Here's an example of where we see it in Hosea. I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. And here's where I think it helps when we're reading the Old Testament, when we see L-O-R-D in capital letters, to read Yahweh. Because in Hosea's day, if somebody came up to you and said, which gods do you worship? And you were to answer, well, I worship God. They would say, well, which one? Because there's like a bazillion of them. Which God do you actually worship? But if you answered, I worship Yahweh, that would indicate that you worshiped Israel's God. And Yahweh was the God who delivered Israel at the Red Sea, the one who defeated Pharaoh, and the one who entered into a covenant with Israel. We see this in Exodus 20. I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. When God made a covenant with Israel, it stipulated that he was to be Israel's only God. Israel was not free to worship other gods. Israel was not free to make graven images of other gods. Israel was not free to look to other gods to supply their needs. In a world where everybody relied on gods to survive, Israel was supposed to rely on just one God, the God that had delivered Israel from Egypt and the Red Sea, whose name is Yahweh. And of course, Israel failed in this faithfulness over and over and over again. That's the sad, tragic history of Israel, is that they did not maintain faithfulness to God. And so by the time we get to Hosea's day, which is about 700 years after God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, religion in the northern kingdom where Hosea is from looks a lot different than what God laid out in the law of the covenant. I'm going to give a couple of examples. So the temple in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where God had said that his presence would dwell with his people. And that's where people were to go worship. Well, in the northern kingdom, where Hosea is, Jeroboam I, who is king in the northern kingdom, set up a golden calf at a sanctuary called Bethel and instituted basically a state-run religion. And this is why Amaziah, who's the priest of Bethel, says this to the prophet Amos. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. In other words, hey, we love Yahweh here. We worship Yahweh. We celebrate Yahweh. We have Yahweh t-shirts. We have Yahweh necklaces. You can talk about Yahweh all you want, but you had better not invoke Yahweh's name in criticism of the king. You had better not criticize the king and say that Yahweh says so. So that's one corruption. Here's another example. According to the law of the covenant, all the Israelites were to come and worship at the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year for the great feast that remembered all the great things that Yahweh did. But in the northern kingdom, Hosea says, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. So instead of responding to Yahweh's summons for people to come worship at the temple in Jerusalem, the people in the north worshiped whenever they wanted, wherever they wanted, and however they wanted. And undoubtedly, idolatrous practices always got mixed into that worship. And then a third example, priests were to be specifically from the tribe of Judah, or sorry, from the tribe of Levi. If you were not a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. But in the northern kingdom, anybody could be a priest. After all, it was the king's sanctuary, and it was a temple of the kingdom, so the king could appoint anybody he wanted to be priest. So summing up, by Hosea's day, nothing looks like the way that God laid out in the law as far as how people were to worship. And part of this is because Yahweh has become something like a folk hero to the people in the northern kingdom. He's somebody who did something really great once, and it's in the people's history, but it no longer has a whole lot of relevance to day-to-day life for the average Israelite. Because if you want crops to grow now, and if you want healthy babies now, you look to the fertility cult of Baal. And if you want security now from other nations, you look to more powerful nations than yourself, and you enter into treaties, and that helps you secure your position in the world. And whatever it takes to make those happen, you will accommodate worship to Yahweh to fit those things. Does that make sense? Again, nothing against Yahweh. He gets celebrated too, but he gets mixed in with a lot of other things. And as far as all the laws in the covenant that he laid out, well, it's just too inconvenient and it's just unnecessary for the average Israelite, or so they think. But then Hosea shows up, and Amos and some of the other prophets in the northern kingdom. And Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Yahweh, O children of Israel. For Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So this is covenant language throughout what Hosea is saying. No faithfulness and no steadfast love. That's covenant language. They've not kept faith with Yahweh by keeping the covenant. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and all the rest. Those are laws in the covenant that you have repeatedly broken, Hosea tells them. And basically, Hosea says, you remember that covenant that Yahweh made with your ancestors at Mount Sinai? And the next generation, then, before they went into Canaan. Well, he made that with you as well, because he made that covenant with all subsequent generations of Israelites. And that means that the covenant is still in force, and you have broken it repeatedly. Now, the average Israelite might say, okay, yes, we've broken the covenant. But again, that was 700 years ago. Is it really such a big deal that we don't keep those laws? To which Hosea would say, well, in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, there are curses for breaking the covenant. In fact, there are 27 different kinds of curses for breaking the covenant. And so, because there's evidence that you've been breaking the covenant, swearing, lying, murder, adultery, and all the rest, curses are going to follow. He says this in 4:3, "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." The land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. That's covenant language, because that's the covenant curses coming home to Israel. It's a sign that what Yahweh warned about is happening all around them. And Yahweh also said that if you repeatedly broke the covenant, the final covenant curse, the worst of all, was going to be exiled from your own land. You were going to be taken to a foreign land, an unclean land, and have to live there. Now, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Hosea chapter 13. We're going to be in 13 and 14 tonight. When we get to Hosea 13, there's been this steady progression throughout the book of Hosea as time goes on. I think I said last week that Hosea, his ministry was probably about 40 years or so. So he prophesied for a long time, and things are sliding to worse and worse. And when we get to Hosea 13, Israel is probably within a couple of years of Assyria coming in and taking the people out of the kingdom, of that final covenant curse happening. And so through Hosea, God is indicting Israel for its faithlessness. Verse 1, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more. and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Just real quick, the Hebrew really means something like real men kiss calves. I don't know what that means, but it probably has something to do with the calf that was at Bethel. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. So Israel made images. That's breaking the second commandment. And so Israel will disappear quietly. All those images suggest that Israel will disappear quietly, like dew burning off the grass or swirling chaff or smoke. Just poof, they'll be gone. Hosea continues, "But I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." There is no Savior but Yahweh, and Israel was always meant to look to Yahweh and Yahweh alone to defend them from enemies. But because they wouldn't do it, now God has to become an enemy to them. He is going to be the predator that tears them open. Skipping a little further in chapter 13, going to verse 14, we come across, kind of surprisingly, a very familiar New Testament passage. So this is 13:14. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." You might recognize this from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul is saying that because Christ has been raised from the dead and we are in Christ, that we will be raised with him too. And so death has no sting and death has no victory. That's what Paul is saying, but we should wonder, is that really what Hosea is saying here? And this is one of those rare instances where our reading of the New Testament kind of makes it so that we read this Old Testament passage incorrectly. This is, in the context of the whole chapter, this is how we should read this verse. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No, because this is an unfaithful people. Shall I ransom them from death? No, because Israel needs to die. O death, where are your plagues? Bring them on. It's time. O Sheol, where is your sting? Sting this unfaithful people, because compassion is hidden from my eyes." So the verdict is in. Israel is guilty, and Israel is sentenced to death. And now it's just a matter of waiting for the executioner. Verse 15. "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of Yahweh, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." And I hate to read that verse, and I debated whether or not to read it because I don't like to read it and we don't like to hear it. But you have to remember that the death of the pregnant woman and their little ones represent the end of the line. If women are not having babies and are not able to have babies, then that's it. It's going to be extinction for Israel. And Yahweh has said that Israel must die. He's the lion who said he was going to rip Israel open just a few verses earlier. And so that's how chapter 13 ends, and that's how Israel's story should end, being lowered into the grave. But then there's still one more chapter in Hosea, chapter 14. And it's kind of a surprising chapter if you read it before tonight. More than likely, the Assyrian invasion is on the doorstep. It's imminent. The enemy is outside the gates, and Israel's worst fears have come true. But what Hosea says is not more of the same. It's not more condemnation of what Israel has been doing. Verse 1. "Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Israel is called to return to Yahweh, but it's not so that Yahweh will deliver them from the Assyrians. It's too late for that. Assyria is going to come. The end is going to come. Hosea says, take with you words. Last week we talked about Israel's failure of liturgy and how they would just try to smooth talk God, saying all the right things but not backing it up with their lives. Now Hosea gives Israel a liturgy to say to God. He gives them what to say in returning to Yahweh. Take away all iniquity. We have sinned, so take away our iniquity because only you can. Assyria shall not save us. In fact, Assyria turns out to be the conquering enemy. By putting our faith in Assyria, we were badly mistaken. We should have put our faith in you and in you alone. We will no more say our God to the work of our hands. We now know that idols are powerless to save us. And this liturgy ends with, in you, the orphan finds mercy, which reminds us of Hosea's children from earlier in Hosea. No mercy, and not my people. And how Yahweh promised that there would be a day when those names would be overturned. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So is there hope for Israel? Well, the answer is yes, there is hope for Israel. Just, it's not the hope of averting disaster. It's too late for that. But it's the hope of what comes after the disaster. There is still hope for that. Because in Deuteronomy 28, Yahweh gives the blessings and the curses of the covenant. But in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, there is blessing that comes after all of the curses have been enacted. This is verse 1 in Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Return, O Israel, Hosea says, and take with you words that reflect returning to him with all your heart and with all your soul, because your death is not going to be the end. Hallelujah. Remember last week I said that liturgy is a dialogue between the speaking God and his speaking and listening people. Well, Israel has spoken to God, and now God answers Israel. Verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Notice what God doesn't say. God doesn't say, well, I warned you. I warned you to stop your whoring and you didn't do it. I told you that this would happen, but you didn't listen. And now you're getting what you deserve. So don't come crying to me. God doesn't say any of those things. In fact, what he says is so shocking. I think I need to read some of it again. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. Israel as a nation will die, but its death is not going to be the end. There will be a resurrected Israel that will have strength and beauty, a pleasing aroma, and a fame that will attract the nations. This is a picture of Israel when it's resurrected. And that's who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are Israel resurrected. Jesus stood in for Israel and was faithful unto death, and God raised him to life on the third day, which sounds eerily like Hosea 6. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. If we have died with Jesus in baptism, then we've been raised with him on the third day. And we walk now in newness of life. Isn't that awesome? The curses that have been enacted fell on Jesus, and they don't fall on us. And so we live and we are blessed. And we can say with Paul, now truly, O death, where is your victory? There is none. You lost. O death, where is your sting? Jesus has done away with the sting of death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Israel went into the grave a faithless whore. But Israel has been resurrected as the Jew and Gentile church of Jesus' followers. We are the bride of Christ. Amen. And so we come to the last verse in Hosea, which we looked at when we began 2 weeks ago. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Whoever is wise, let them understand the attractions and the dangers of idolatry that leads us astray. Let them understand the broken heart of God over unfaithfulness. And let them understand God's gracious love that buys back unfaithful Israel with the blood of his precious son. I have 2 points of application that I want to draw out of chapters 13 and 14. And the first one is that Jesus is not a folk hero. Jesus is not a folk hero. As I mentioned, in Hosea's day, Yahweh had become something like a distant hero. He delivered their ancestors from the Egyptians, which they celebrated, but that was a long time ago, and many generations had come since. And the world was big with a lot of gods. So how could anybody be expected to just worship one and to just depend upon one? And it may sound ridiculous, but we could slide into also treating Jesus like a folk hero, like somebody who did something really amazing a long time ago, but it doesn't have much relevance to our day-to-day life. In the first century, Jesus died on a Roman cross, and as a result, we're forgiven of our sins, and we've been assured that we have peace with God, and we will spend eternity in his presence. And that's amazing. Hallelujah. I believe it, you believe it. But what does that mean for tomorrow morning? I had a mentor once, a guy I really loved, who he would say, save him and shoot him. Meaning that it's pretty much get him saved, and then after that, well, you're just kind of playing out the string until you go to heaven. So just save him and shoot him. So what does salvation in Jesus mean for tomorrow morning? What does it mean when you'd rather do wrong than right? What does it mean for your character and who you're becoming? And what does it mean for all those years before you die and pass into eternity? If faith in Jesus is strictly a matter of salvation and going to heaven when we die, then we leave him in the first century. We leave him 2,000 years in the past, just like Israel left Yahweh centuries behind. And that's why we emphasize discipleship to Jesus. Because Jesus emphasized discipleship to Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't just good advice for his original hearers in his day. It's our Lord teaching us in our day how to live every day. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is true today. We build our house. We build our lives upon the teaching of Jesus, the solid ground of his teaching. Loving our enemies, learning how to rejoice in suffering, learning how to trust the Father for all of our needs, and so much more as we take on his likeness in our character. And that's what salvation means tomorrow morning. And when we would rather do wrong than do right. It's what it means for our character and who we're becoming. And it's what it means for all those years before we pass on into glory. Jesus is our living Lord. Amen. And then number two, when all earthly hope is lost, hope remains. When God speaks tenderly to Israel in Hosea 14, disaster is already on the doorstep. They are not going to get out of it. God is not going to come to their rescue. It's too late to avoid the final covenant curse. But that doesn't mean that Israel has no reason to hope. It can hope in the promises of blessing that will come after the curses are enacted. It can hope in a resurrected Israel that will include them in a future that they can't currently see. And for some of us, there are broken things in our lives that will not get fixed in this life. There are divorces. There are estranged relationships between parents and children and between siblings and friends that don't get repaired and don't get reconciled. Some illnesses remain with us for the rest of our lives. And loved ones pass on. And when they do, we know that we won't see them again in this life. And we pray all the ways that we can, and we pray as far as we can, until there's breakthrough or until there's no more reason to pray. But when that happens, when we come to the end of something, we still have hope. And we still have hope that this end is not the end. When Assyria came in, it was the end of a world for Israel, but it was not the end of the world. It was not the end of God's future for Israel. Yahweh still had glorious plans for Israel through a resurrected Israel that he would lead with his son. And Jesus trains us in this kind of hope. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. With hope beyond the catastrophe, we can bear the loss of everything that comes, even great loss. Because just as there were promises beyond the curses for Israel, we know and we believe that one day God will put everything right. That's the hope that we have, no matter what we face in this life. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen. Amen. Let's pray.